once again to our program, Reasons to Believe, or Catholic Apologetics, or Fundamental Theology. My guest today, as usual, is Ron Eldred, who is the teacher of history, American and world history at John Paul II Catholic High, and also religion. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick's here at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock is at the intersection. Our spiritual guideline for this series is 1 Peter 3:15, 16, which says to each of us, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and reverence. And then I was just recently given by one of the three musketeers on this radio program, who is a great devotee of G.K. Chesterton, a little quote about Chesterton and apologetics. So I want to read it in honor of Mike Morose and Chesterton also. Here's what G.K. said. As an apologist, I am the reverse of apologetic. So far as a man may be proud of a religion grounded in humility, I am proud of my religion. G.K. Chesterton. So I'd like to kind of put my own statement. I want to agree with G.K. Chesterton on that too.
Well, that fits in nicely with the first session that we had, where we discussed the meaning of apologetics. And apologetics in English tends to take on the idea of making an excuse for the faith, and of course he's claiming that's obviously that's not what he's doing.
Yeah.
And it means, of course, a defense of the faith. It means understanding the faith at a deeper level. It means those kinds of things, rather than, you know, making an excuse for the faith.
Sure. Well, that was so appropriate. And Mike is always coming up with Chestertonian statements for us. Well, let's go back to the wonderful topic of faith. I believe we're on our seventh session. Okay. And we got up to how necessary is faith.
Well, all along we have been pointing out that the reason we're spending so much time talking about faith is that it is necessary for our salvation. So today we're going to find out why. But it's necessary. And well, Jesus himself said, quote, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. But the one who does not believe will be condemned. We find this in Matthew 16:16. Remember, in one of the sessions we equated the word belief with faith. Faith equals believing, believing equals faith. St. Paul tells us, quote, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. We find that in Ephesians 2:8-9. But then he goes on to tell us in the very next verse that good works are also necessary to our salvation. In fact, faith is really a good work. It's the first of the good works.
Okay. It's walking through the door of belief by the light of God, who has opened the door and invited us in.
Yes, it's not faith in opposition to works. It's works actually becomes the first act of faith.
Good thing. Good thing that we did.
Yes.
Okay. Well, as Vatican Council I, 1870, talked a lot about faith and reason. What does Vatican Council I tell us?
They said that, quote, since then, without faith, it is impossible to please God and reach the fellowship of his sons and daughters. It follows that no one can ever achieve justification without it. Neither can anyone attain eternal life unless he or she perseveres in it to the end. End of quote. The word justification is a term, Catholics don't use it nearly as much as Protestants do, although it was used a lot back during Vatican Council II, mainly because I think the Protestant reformers, such as Martin Luther and others, were using the term.
Now, you said so it was used a lot during Vatican Council II or Council I.
Yeah, back in 1870.
Okay.
Essentially, without going into a long theological discussion of the word, it just simply means getting right with God again.
Okay, good ordinary term.
Yes.
Being friendship with God.
Friendship with God, yes. And in regard to the necessity of faith for salvation, the catechism, now we're talking about the modern catechism, came out in 1992 or 93, something like that.
CCC. Catechism of the Catholic Church,
right.
Which Pope John Paul II said he thought would be one of the greatest legacies he left to the Catholic world, having that approved under his reign at the helm.
Well, the catechism says, quote, "Believing in Jesus Christ and in the one who sent him for our salvation is necessary for obtaining that salvation. Since without faith, it is impossible to please God and to attain to the fellowship of his sons. Therefore, without faith, no one has ever attained justification, nor will anyone obtain eternal life, but he who endures to the end." End of quote. I don't want to get into the debate between Catholics and Protestants that's taken place over the last several centuries over the relative value of faith and works, you know, as far as our salvation is concerned. But Protestants are correct when they say that we are saved by faith. But I must add that not by faith alone, sola scriptura, as Martin Luther taught.
That'd be one of the differences between a Catholic approach and a good Protestant approach.
Yes, he would say that faith, you know, we're justified by faith alone. We're made right with God by faith alone, or again, into fellowship with God alone. But also, as the Catholic Church has always taught, by faith and works. Germaine Grisez, one of the greatest Catholic moral theologians of our time, says that Christian faith is God's gift. But a Christian's actions are not replaced by grace. Rather, grace takes shape in works. This goes back to St. Paul, of course. Quote, "For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." End of quote. This is found in Ephesians 2:10. This is Germaine Grisez now quoting St. Paul. The first of these good works is the act of faith itself, end of quote. Again, that's Germaine Grisez there quoting. I'm quoting. And I think most of our Protestant brothers and sisters would agree with this.
There's been some real advancement along the ecumenical path, to particularly between Catholics and Lutherans, in trying to come closer and closer together on this ancient problem of faith and works.
Yes, there was a major document that came out, seemed like maybe 10 years ago now. I kind of lost track of time, but where they came up with an agreement over justification, the meaning of justification. Still some differences, and there were some Lutherans who didn't accept it, but nonetheless, there have been some big strides made.
I always like that statement in the ecumenical movement, which is an attempt for Christian faith to put into practice Jesus saying that they all may be one, as thou Father and me, his prayer at the Last Supper, and that the popular saying was, we will only go through the door of Christian unity on our knees. That it's something God has to give us. We contribute, we talk, we dialogue, but it's only something that God can give us. Okay, what else does Grisez have to say to help us?
Well, he said, let me quote him again here, quote, "Revealing himself, God enters into human history to save fallen humankind from sin and its consequences, and to call human persons to become members of the divine family. While people can choose to accept or reject God's proposal, to reject it, to spurn God, is to spurn God himself. Thus, faith is necessary for salvation," end of quote. And to prove this, he quotes Jesus in Mark 16:16, which we just quoted a while ago in a different context. Quote, "The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned," end of quote. Therefore, he says that, quote, "In accord with Scripture, the Catholic Church teaches that faith is the beginning of salvation. Indeed, it is the foundation and organizing principle for the whole of Christian life. For faith provides the content for hope." Let me repeat that. Faith provides the content for hope, which motivates Christians to live for heaven and cooperate in the life of the apostolate. And by incorporating fallen men and women into the new covenant, faith establishes the community, which is fulfilled in Eucharistic communion. Finally, baptism and faith as conversion from sin initiate a process of growth toward holiness, which must be lifelong. End of quote. This comes from a book of his called Living a Christian Life.
Okay, is he still teaching?
As far as I know, yes, him and his wife both.
At Catholic University?
Yes.
Okay.
In Washington, D.C.
So if we could go back just a moment. We always tell people who come in to RCIA, Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults, who are seeking to know more about the Catholic faith, or perhaps one person wants to be that new name, a revert. They've been out of the church a long time, sort of lost their faith and lost contact. To pray for the light of faith is actually a gift. Our eyes, most of us take them for granted, unfortunately, are the ability to see this beautiful natural world. But faith are the spiritual eyes to see the beautiful supernatural world, God and Jesus and the church and the sacraments and the mystery of faith and the Eucharist and the like. So it's something we pray for other people. I know lots of people. Monica, for instance, St. Monica, who prayed for the faith, the light of faith for her degenerate son for over, gosh, I guess it was about 16 years. And then he who had lived a very sinful life, I believe it was about the age of 30 or so.
In early 30s, yes.
And actually accepted the gift of faith, came through that door that God had opened for him into the blinding brilliance of all the things he began to write about in the world of faith. So praying for the gift of faith, to persevere ourselves and for friends and relatives is one of the greatest. In fact, it's a spiritual work of mercy to pray for the living, especially for the gift of faith. Okay, well, could we shift gears a little? Ron, and we talk about faith, let's talk about good works, that they go hand in glove, hand in hand together.
That's right, they do. In fact, it is our faith that motivates us to do good works. Without faith, I don't think most people would do any good works other than things for themselves. And we demonstrate our love and devotion to God by practicing the spiritual and corporal works of mercy that you mentioned a while ago. St. James says, quote, "Faith, if it have not works, is dead." This is found in James 2:17.
Now, you might repeat that, because that's a shocking phrase for many good people. In fact, they're surprised to find that it's in there.
Yes, Martin Luther never liked James, St. James's letter, because he talks so much about works. In fact, I think he left it out of his German translation, and he said that James is nothing but an epistle of straw. I think that's how he put it, yes. Yeah. Yes, to repeat that, quote, "Faith, if it have not works, is dead," end of quote. Then the Catechism goes on to say, quote, "Spiritual works of mercy are charitable actions by which we come to the aid of our neighbor in spiritual necessities," end of quote. In other words, there are actions that help our neighbors achieve heaven. And there are seven of these works of mercy, spiritual works of mercy, and they are...
Now go a little slow on these, because a lot of us know about the bodily or the corporal works of mercy, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, shelter the homeless, etc. But I think some of us aren't too well acquainted, or we've forgotten about these seven spiritual works of mercy.
Well, one is to admonish the sinner, to instruct the ignorant, to counsel the doubtful, to comfort the sorrowful, to bear wrongs patiently, to forgive all injuries, and to pray for the living and the dead.
Sometimes people, good people and very good people, have said to me, Father, I don't know what to confess in confession. I'm not really aware. What would help me examine my conscience to know where I can improve? And I often say to them, look at the spiritual works of mercy. Do you try to encourage somebody who's in sin? You have to be very prudent. You have to try to be helpful, diplomatic. Do you try to instruct the ignorant? Do you try to counsel those who, many of us today, need counseling about difficult situations? I think one of the toughest of the spiritual works of mercy that Jesus talked about was to bear wrongs patiently and, going hand in hand, forgive all injuries. Boy, those are two of the toughest things I know that Jesus taught us to try to incorporate into our lives. Okay, well, what about the seven corporal works of mercy that are even by Jesus saying we're going to be judged on when the king comes to set before the throne and separate the sheep and the goats?
Well, I used to tell my middle school students sort of facetiously that when the person dies and the curtain goes up that separates us from God, Jesus will be sitting there on his throne and he'll be singing, whatsoever you did for the least of your brethren,
that you do unto me.
And then we go down, and I kind of sing it, you know? and then it would go down, you know, through the various.
It's a great song.
And most people are familiar, as you said a while ago, with the bodily or the corporal works of mercy, which that's what it means, corporal body.
Sure.
And these are, you know, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, visit the imprisoned, shelter the homeless, visit the sick, and bury the dead. We went into these in some detail in our series on the universal call to holiness on each one of these.
It reminds me again when we were talking in one of the sessions about this mystic number 7 that keeps occurring in all kind of religious contexts. So here's two more 7s, 7 bodily or corporal works of mercy, 7 spiritual works of mercy. And the kids sing a song over at school that has all of them. Mm-hmm. It goes up the scale, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, di, do, mi, re, do. But it has the 7 bodily works of mercy and the 7 spiritual works of mercy. Okay, so now am I correct in saying that if we had the need, we could, in a very easy way, quote a scripture where it's very evident, sometimes even the Old Testament, about the 7 works of mercy we do to our neighbor for his help his spirit or to help his or her body.
If I recall right, during our series on the universal call to holiness, we did tie each of these in with various scriptural passages.
Okay. Well, can we move on to that baptism is the beginning of our restoration from the fall of Adam and Eve, and it's necessary for our getting home to heaven, for getting into the green pastures of paradise and the great jeweled city, the New Jerusalem.
Yes. In fact, in addition to Mark 16:16, which I'll quote again, quote, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. In other words, you have to believe and be baptized.
Okay.
Both of these are necessary for salvation. Jesus says in John 3:5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, there he's talking about baptism, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, end of quote. And in regard to baptism, the catechism states that, quote, in accordance with the Lord's will, it is necessary for salvation, as is the church herself, which we enter by baptism, end of quote. And then the catechism goes on elsewhere to state, quote, the Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. He also commands his disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations and to baptize them. Baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have had the possibility of asking for the sacraments. The church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude.
Now, that key word there is assures.
Yes.
Okay. When we're positive that baptism brings us into the kingdom of God, makes us a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. That's so clear in the scriptures, even in the last, what do you call it when you give a final speech in college or what do you call those speeches? I'm the person who gives the introduction and gives the farewell in college. I can't think of the word there. You know, when you're saying a fond farewell, the last speech. But Jesus gave his last speech before he left earth and ascended to heaven, and he said, go out and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them all things I've taught you. I will be with you all days, even to the end of the world. So it's called the all text, and it's the final words of Jesus before he ascends. It's the end of St. Matthew's
Gospel. I believe
Gospel.
It's Matthew, yes.
Yeah.
The catechism goes on to say, this is why she takes care not to neglect the mission she has received from the Lord to see that all who can be baptized are reborn of water and the Spirit. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments, end of quote.
Okay, now that leads us to a very big question that Vatican Council 1962 to 1965 dealt with about what about a person who doesn't know about the need that Jesus said for baptism and for coming into the household of the faith. You want to say something about that?
Well, regarding this matter, the Catechism says, quote, the Church has always held the firm conviction that those who suffer death by the sake of the faith, for the sake of the faith, without having received baptism, are baptized by their death for and with Christ. This baptism of blood, like the desire for baptism, brings about the fruits of baptism without being a sacrament. In other words, without the external sign of the pouring of water and the saying of the words, of course, that
which may not be possible in some circumstance, like the Roman soldier who is so impressed by the men, women, boys, and children come singing into the Roman amphitheater to be eaten by the lions, that he puts down his arms and confesses his faith, but there's no time to be baptized. So the church says he's baptized by his blood. Is that what we're talking about?
Yes, we're talking about the baptism of blood. A person who dies for Christ is one way it's put. And the other is... how's the other one go? He lives for Christ. Sometimes they call that a white martyrdom.
Oh, white martyrdom. One who, red martyrdom. I give my life for Jesus. And white martyrdom is to live my life for Jesus.
I think it was St. Augustine that might have helped develop that, if I remember right.
If it wasn't, he did always say, in case of doubt, quote St. Augustine. But I'm almost sure it was Augustine. All right, well, let's talk about baptism of desire. Can we go a little bit about that?
The Catechism goes on to say in that regard, quote, since Christ died for all, and since all men are in fact called to one and the same destiny, which is divine, we must hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of being made partakers in a way known to God of the Paschal mystery.
Meaning the life, death, saving death, yes, and the resurrection of Jesus.
Every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. It may be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known its necessity, end of quote. In other words, this idea of a baptism of desire is if a person knew all these motives of credibility we've been talking about, and we're going to be talking about the rest of the series, if they knew all these things, and then, in other words, their intellect had knew all these things, and then the will could act on that to assent, and then, of course, receive the gift of faith by infusion. But since they don't have that opportunity, we would be talking about people who live in our own society for whatever reason. We'd be talking about Hindus. We'd be talking about Buddhists. We'd be talking about Muslims. Anybody, any place in the world, or American Indians in their particular form of religion.
All right, now that's a tiger by the tail that the Vatican Council explicitly dealt with. And so I want you to read those last three lines again, because it does have requirements. A person must be, and this is a quote from the official teaching of the Catholic Church, Vatican Council II, that's inscribed into the CCC, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So there are some requirements.
Yes, I'll reread that. Every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church, that seeks the truth. And
he's a really truth seeker.
He seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. It may be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly, had they known its necessity.
Okay, that's a powerful, powerful religious statement. And a lot of people, traditional Catholics, who are cut off from the Holy Father and the like, would not accept that.
Well, everybody has written on their hearts the natural law, the law of God. And this law was codified, of course, in the Ten Commandments. But nonetheless, since it's written on our hearts, everybody can know this and should know this to some extent or the other. And I believe as long as they, like the Church teaches, as long as they live their life in accordance to what they think God wants them to do.
Okay.
As long as they would want to have union with God, whatever their conception of God might be. It could be, a polytheistic, it could be many, it doesn't matter.
But he's sincerely, with all his heart, soul, mind, strength, seeking truth.
They want to please God.
And will do anything that he thinks God wants them to do. There's a couple other sentences you were going to tell us there before time runs out about the teaches that no fault of our own. And you've already said it in different ways, but I think it's nicely summarized there.
The Church teaches that for those who through no fault of
who
own,
no fault of their own,
but who do not undergo baptism of water, can achieve God's sanctifying grace and membership into his family, that is his church, by a baptism of desire or of blood. God loves everyone, and Jesus Christ died on the cross so that all might be saved. And God provided other ways for non-Catholics and non-Christians who aren't baptized to be baptized and to be saved.
Okay, now that doesn't negate the Church's command, go out and teach all nations what I have taught you. But it's 2,000 years of thinking about God and how God deals with us and deals with all the problems of life. So it's a firm conviction of the Church. There is a baptism of blood and baptism of desire that you just explained, I think, very appropriately. Well, again, we've come to the end of our program, Ron. So I want to thank our wonderful listeners. May God bless you always and in all ways. And particularly, may you and I both walk by faith, not by sight.